Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
As you probably know by now, we've been going through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We've seen the importance of beginning with theology, that is, beginning with God, the knowledge of God, the honor of His name, and the advance of His kingdom. Nevertheless, we are invited, indeed commanded, to look to God not only out of reverence and fear, but in faithful dependence. Like children, we're called to seek our daily bread from nowhere else but in the liberality of God's fatherly hand. In other words, there is a movement in this prayer of our Lord from the eternal to the temporal, from the heavenly to the earthly, from God's glory to human need. In the same way, the Lord's Prayer moves from our daily provisions for our normal earthly existence to an even greater need. Forgive us our debts. After all, Jesus said, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Until the last judgment, all of humanity, Christian or not, enjoys God's common grace. And some unbelievers even mistake this common grace for salvation. They conclude, for instance, that because things are going their way at work, at school, or at home, or in interpersonal relationships, all is well. They're like the unskilled rafters who, not knowing the rivers well enough, bask in the sunlight and enjoy gliding on the calm current without realizing that they're about to plunge over a waterfall to their deaths. We who've heard that word of judgment and have been reconciled to God by faith alone are sort of like fellow rafters shouting from the cliffs as they pass, announcing to them that news which kept us from going over the edge in blissful ignorance. Now, they say that ignorance is bliss, and perhaps it is, for a while. But as the writer to the Hebrews warns, it is appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. We must never mistake God's provision for daily bread with His forgiveness. When our daily bread seems to come so easily, and it appears that it's come to us because of our own industry, cunning, education, or charm, it's mighty difficult to take judgment very seriously. Like the rafters, we hear no falling waters, we see only calm and the soothing warmth of sunlight. All we have is the announcement of those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, warning us that this man who was raised for the justification of believers will return for the judgment of the world. But that announcement is sufficient as the Holy Spirit shakes us from our blissful slumbers, awakening us to both the impending disaster and to the way of escape. So the connection between looking to God for our daily needs and looking to Him for our eternal needs is made for a purpose by our Lord. What is this great eternal need? Jesus tells us that it is forgiveness that we need more than anything in heaven or earth. If you could pray for one thing, just one thing, what would you think of first? Not only are we prone to fix our eyes on this world because of our fallenness, our whole culture is geared toward instant gratification and the enjoyment of this life at the expense of the next. You've heard it all. You deserve a break today. Sure, it costs more, but I'm worth it. How to be happy in 3 easy steps. Marketing specialists know how to catch our eye. And even as Christians, it's easy to get caught up in consumerism, which is another way of saying worldliness, fixing our eyes on the prizes this world has to offer. Scripture calls us, however, away from dependence on the world for our happiness and satisfaction. That doesn't mean that we can't find happiness and satisfaction in the world, just not from the world. It means that whatever happiness, whatever joy or satisfaction we have, comes from the fatherly hand of God. But at the end of the day, our greatest need is for forgiveness, even greater than a better house, a better car, a better job, a better marriage, or a better way of life. The problem is that in our day, few feel the need for forgiveness from their sins because there's so little around them to arouse them to that need. As if our culture were not enough, the church has softened this biblical message of God's wrath against sin. The law isn't a terror, but a useful resource for finding self-fulfillment and success in life. Put these principles to work in your life, and everything will go better. Falling short of God's righteous will is not so much a matter of falling short of the glory of God as of falling short of the resolutions I made for 1995 in getting my life in shape. It's like the diet plan that fails. It's not God's disappointment with us, but our disappointment with ourselves that leads to frustration. But in this brief prayer, our Lord directs us to realism. Our problem is not with ourselves. Our problem is with God. It's not just that we've disappointed ourselves, but that God is deeply disappointed with us. Everything we get from the marketing people on Madison Avenue or from the marketing people in the church growth movement is built on optimism. Like the rafters, spiritual consumers are being assured by their travel agencies that this river is safe. The brochure doesn't warn of impending disaster, but lists the pleasures and relaxation awaiting them should they pick this travel package. But the Bible is realistic rather than optimistic. It tells us the truth. And folks, when the matter is of eternal consequence, the truth, however unpleasant for the moment, is infinitely better than the lie. Part of that realism involves the recognition and confession of the fact that we're all criminals before God. We stand condemned. We are not good people who just need to find our way back to the straight and narrow, as if the problem in the rafting analogy were that the rafter simply needed a guide to show them an alternate route. In his prayer here, Jesus uses a banking analogy. Forgive us our debts. There's no way that we can avoid disaster because we're already in debt, and if we even could stop violating God's law, we could never pay the price for our sins. See, Scripture tells us that we not only do things that are wicked, but that we are, in our very hearts and minds, wicked people. But the good news is as good as the bad news is bad. We can be forgiven our debts. But how can we be forgiven? Before God, there are no big debtors or small debtors. An infinitely holy God can't tolerate a single infraction to go unpunished, and even the sins that we consider rather slight are an attack on the very character and will of the one who created us righteous, holy, and pure in the very beginning. Many people think that God forgives because he's nice. You know, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, what a great relationship. Sure, he's disappointed when I mess up, just as I'm disappointed, but you know, in the end, he'll let bygones be bygones, because he's just that kind of guy. But he's not just that kind of guy. God is as holy and just as he is merciful and forgiving. He can only forgive if he doesn't have to violate his own character in the process. The way that God forgives is not by overlooking our faults, but by sending his own Son, foreshadowed by the Old Testament sacrifices, to pay for our debts with the price of his own blood. In other words, God takes the rap himself. He becomes both the judge and the judged. He is absolutely vengeful, wrathful, and unrelenting in his reaction against our sin, but instead of pouring it out on us, he himself carries the burden. God forsakes his Son in the darkness of the cross, so that he can accept all of us together with his Son in the glory of the resurrection. So Christianity doesn't offer a personal relationship with God, contrary to popular thought. That's not the gospel. After all, everyone has a personal relationship with God. Either he is one's judge or he is one's father, but everyone has a personal relationship with God. To say that the gospel is the good news that we can have a personal relationship with God is to assume that the problem the gospel addresses is merely that we're alienated from some kind of relationship to God. Surely, fellowship with God or the lack thereof is part of the problem, and the gospel does promise that we who were strangers to God are made friends. But the heart of the problem is not that we're merely separated from God, as if we got lost in a mall. but that we're separated from God because he cannot tolerate our sinfulness. We've been banished from God. We're not only out of fellowship with God before we are forgiven, we are condemned by God. A just and holy God can't accept as his children those who are debtors to his law. Therefore, he sent Christ to pay the debt in order to change our relationship to God. That's what Christianity is all about, then. Not just a relationship with God, but a different relationship with God than we had before. Everything else in the Christian life, fellowship with God and his people, joy, peace, growth in holiness, everything flows out of this crowning achievement of Jesus Christ. It is only because we are forgiven that we can forgive. And that's why Jesus adds, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He's not saying that our forgiving others is a basis for our own forgiveness, as many teach. That would mean that our forgiveness of sins against us could share a place in Christ's cross as the ground of atonement. Now, it is to say that true forgiveness between each other on the horizontal plane can only really exist where we have heard the divine acquittal from heaven toward us. You see, theology is practical. The understanding of what God has done for us in Christ does relate directly to our interpersonal relationships, after all. Kim and Rod, first, as the Puritan Thomas Watson pointed out, Jesus told us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, not be patient with our shortcomings." What's the difference between those two?
Well, I think the difference is, as you pointed out earlier, the God who is a nice guy versus the God who is a consuming fire. That's the difference. We need a God. We need a mediator, someone who can go between God and ourselves, and to make propitiation, to make peace, we need Christ.
So we can't go to God directly because we would be consumed if we did that. He is so holy and we are not.
Yeah, I did that on Don Matzett's show nationally, a National Day of Prayer, and suggested that we don't get to do that. We could have a national day of considering the epistle to the Romans and whether we would be willing to come to terms with the mediator that might enable us to pray. The phone lines just went bonkers.
I'll bet. When Jesus says forgive, one of the things I think about, couple things, it implies that God alone is able to fulfill this petition since he is the one who is addressed here. He's the one we've offended. Against you and you only have I sinned. But also that the problem between God and us is legal and relational together, implying a breach of obligation on our part. And so we have to conceive of the problem as legal. This is, I'm asking God to forgive a debt and not simply to come into my life or,
exactly.
or come
yeah,
into my
that's
heart.
That's a very, very important point.
Yeah.
The two passages in Scripture where this is discussed, in Matthew's Gospel you have the word debt used. But in Luke's Gospel, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, we're told to forgive us our sins. That means times we have broken God's law and times we haven't done the things that we're supposed to do. And that accrues a debt, a violation of God's law for infractions in thought, word, deed, and omission.
I remember growing up thinking that the great problem that I had was that Jesus wasn't in my heart.
This was the great problem.
I didn't know why that was a problem.
Right. But it was made very clear in the church service that it was.
It was a big problem. But the real problem, Jesus says, is you have a debt. The big problem isn't that I'm not inside your heart for some reason. The issue here is you have a debt. I came to pay it. Believe in me, and that debt is paid, and you will be united to me as the source of your justification, sanctification, glorification, and everything.
Yeah, Fran Schaefer used to hammer away at youth leaders saying, "Would you please make the distinction between guilt feelings and genuine culpability?" Christ comes to deal with our genuine culpability, not primarily with our feelings of guilt.
Interesting. Also, debts and transgressions sort of drives that point home. Not only are we called to ask for forgiveness, but debts and transgressions implies that this is not only a relational problem, but that it's legal and economic. What do we mean by those
terms?
You've
got courtroom and accounting language all the way through the scriptures here. God is seen as the judge. He sits in judgment as the judge who knows the beginning from the end, the judge who knows my heart, unfortunately, the judge who can see what I'm doing and what I'm thinking. That's the language in Scripture. That's the God to whom I owe. That's the God with whom I have to deal. And unless I have a mediator, unless I can have someone come and make peace, as Romans 5 talks about, God hates we need reconciliation because God hates the sinner. There's that horrible sense in which we have offended God, and that has to be, God doesn't send our sins to hell. He sends people to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that's got to be pointed out. But Christ comes, the reconciler, the one who takes away the enmity, the debt, and the transgressions, you point out, so that there can be peace with God. And so reconciliation is twofold. God is reconciled towards me, and Christ in turn reconciles me, the self-centered sinner who wants to go my own way back towards God.
Do we think today in terms of forgiveness at all? Is this the greatest need we feel when we enter the presence of God? If
they asked C.S. Lewis that back at after the war or before the war, and people asked him, how in the world in secularized England today, modern England, do you get across the idea of sin? It really is a problem. And Lewis's answer was, well, I usually just talk about my own last 24 hours. But it really is, you have crack dealers and prostitutes or some sort of person who is one, but you're not one.
Yeah.
It's a real problem when you can't use that word.
And it's the guy down the street, but it's not.
It's always somebody else.
And doesn't the problem define the solution? I mean, if we're told that our greatest problem is we're lonely, or the greatest problem is we don't have self-esteem, or the greatest problem is that we're not fulfilled.
Or not entertained.
Then the gospel has to be the answer to that. So the gospel obviously isn't justification, because that answers
right.
a different question.
Exactly.
Right.
It's a great point. We're going to come up with a gospel to suit our needs, and if we have created a God in our own image and likeness, as we are so apt to do, then we're going to have a God that we can push around and mold and shape into the current need that I have, and have him meet that instead of my real need, which is sin.
J. Gresham Machen said, "A new and more powerful proclamation of the law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. As it is, they are turning to the village of morality and to the house of Mr. Legality, who is reported to be very skillful in relieving men of their burdens. Making Christ master in one's life, putting into practice the principles of Christ, these are merely new ways of earning salvation by one's obedience to God's commands, and they are undertaken because of a lax view of what those demands really are. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ does us no good, no matter how great he may have been or is, unless he is offered to us in the good news of his redeeming work."
Boy, that's a great quote.
Isn't it amazing?
Yeah.
How does God forgive then?
Well, as we talked about, God forgives not by simply looking the other way. God is holy. God can't look on sin. There must be someone or something who can come and make payment, take away sin, and so we have the second person of the Trinity assume a true human nature, come to earth, live a sinless life in Christ's active obedience, allow himself to be crucified by his own rebellious creatures, and bearing the guilt of the sin of the world. And so you've got Christ coming as the mediator, the one who can take away sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And apart from Christ, there can be no forgiveness.
Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness. Do Christians need forgiveness? We know that we hear all those endless testimonies, and we know that, I needed forgiveness for my past life. Why do Christians need to pray, forgive us our debts?
Because we continue to sin in thought, word, and deed. Contrary to some of the perfectionistic dreams.
You're not living in victory over all known and unknown sin? I am shocked.
Right.
No, I'm not.
Right. No, the confession, it is normal to be going to a church where regularly and every single time you've got a confession of sin, because that's what we are.
Hmm.
We are believing sinners. The Lutherans used to use the phrase, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously sinful yet justified.
Yep.
But the sinful part's real.
Yep, absolutely. Romans 7, you can't get away from the experience of a Christian who doesn't live above known or unknown sins, but is constantly struggling.
In the wisdom of the ages, there are those who have told us that the closer you get to God, the more aware you become of your own sin and your own inability to please him on your own. And instead, with this perfectionistic tendency that's so rife in evangelicalism, we're telling people who are struggling with sin, you must not be close to God because you're not able to deal or live in victory over this, that, or the other thing. We've got it backwards.
I'd really like to give a testimony sometime. I grew up in churches where testimonies, you know, you talked about your conversion experience.
I'm so sorry.
Testimonies were such a part
Rod,
of things.
Rod, I bet you'd have a great testimony.
Right.
How about this one? I used to believe that God was my friend because I played all the religious games. I became a Christian at a youth meeting because a former football player told us how God improved his running game, and a businessman told us how he'd gotten off of drugs, put his marriage back together, and had even greater success in his business now that he was running things God's way as his corporate manager. But I soon realized that all of these testimonies could have fit any conversion to Mormonism or Amway. When the Holy Spirit convinced me by his word that I was a sinner, not only because of the things I had done, but because of who I am by nature, I finally realized that I was under the wrath of God. Only by fleeing to Christ and being clothed in his righteousness could I be forgiven. Now I know that even my good works as a Christian have enough sin still clinging to them that I could be condemned for my good works as well as my bad. So my only hope even as a Christian is in the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to me, so that God no longer charges me with my crimes against him. I may not have a perfect model life. I may not be as successful or satisfy my felt needs as much now, but at least I'm forgiven, and that's enough to make up for every loss. What kind of reaction would a testimony? That wouldn't be...
That's not very sensitive, Mike.
I wish I could recite Dr. Robert Preuss's testimony that he gave about how awful his life was, and he was depressed and worried, and it was going nowhere, and then this wonderful thing happened, and his life was totally changed, and it went from darkness to light, and so forth and so forth. And he played this out for, of course, 5 or 7 minutes, eloquently, and he said, the only problem is that I can't remember a thing about it. I was only about a week and a half old.
Well, it is interesting that forgiveness, in most of the testimonies I grew up with, wasn't prominent.
Mm-hmm.
It was, you know, all of the things that he would do for you if you simply let him be your manager.
Yeah, exactly. If you'd surrender all, you would have this, that, or the other. The other thing, too, is you had no sense that you had angered God by what you had done or what you were.
That wasn't part of it.
No. Mm-hmm. No, it you had alienated. You were, the pastor would be ashamed of you, basically, was the way it worked. Other people in the church, you couldn't hang out with them because there was shame rather than an offense toward the holy God.
Hmm. Vertical, yeah. Does our forgiving others merit God's forgiveness of us? Jesus connects the two. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive forgive our debtors.
Yeah, Luther says it this way, and then I'd like to tackle that. When he asks what this means, we pray in this petition that our Heavenly Father may not look upon our sins and on their account deny our prayers, for we neither merit nor deserve those things for which we pray. By the way, that would include this. Although we sin daily and deserve nothing but punishment, we nevertheless pray that God may grant us all things by his grace. And assuredly, we on our part will heartily forgive and cheerfully do good to those who may sin against us.
Hmm.
Whatever the basis of it is, of our being forgiven, it isn't anything we are or do, including forgiving our neighbor or fulfilling this. But it's sort of logically asymmetrical. That is, we don't get any credit if we're forgiving our brother. Get no credit for that, and it certainly isn't the basis for our being forgiven. On the other hand, like the parable of the guy who owed 30 gazillion dollars and got it forgiven by the guy to whom he owed it, and then went out and told a guy if he didn't pay him his 10 cents immediately, he was going to have him thrown in jail. The asymmetricality of that, the logical asymmetricality of that, it can be real trouble for us when we refuse to forgive our brother. We hear the law in that and are convinced we're beyond the pale of the atonement.
How can you, if you really believe that you're a sinner, deserving only God's wrath, and instead you got his love and forgiveness, how can you treat other people
in a
vengeful way?
The Heidelberg Catechism, the Great Reformed Confession, basically puts a similar slant on that. When we're asked the question, what does it mean that forgive us our debts? The answer is, because of Christ's blood, do not hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. That's the first part we've talked about. But forgive others Forgive us just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us to forgive our neighbors.
Hmm.
So the Reformed have seen the desire to forgive others as evidence of God's prior work of grace in our own lives. So it's a response to God's grace.
Not a condition.
It's not an if-then condition. If you forgive others, then you will be forgiven. It's backwards. We forgive others because we have already been forgiven.
It's interesting. Rob Norris, pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church, I heard him give an illustration recently in which he said that in England, there is a standing law that in Her Majesty's courts, a person who has been convicted of a crime can never serve as a judge. And he looked out at the congregation and he said, may I apply that here? He said, since all of you have been convicted of a crime,
yes,
why don't we cease from judging? Gene in San Diego, California.
How are you guys doing tonight?
All right.
Good.
Good. Hey, I just wanted to tell you, I can totally relate to what you're saying about our forgiveness on the horizontal level has to come from a vertical relation with God first. We have to realize the forgiveness that He's given us before we can truly forgive others.
Hmm.
And the reason why I say that is because 3.5 months ago, I still am a Bible student, and I remember telling people exactly what you're telling them now, and quoting the parable of the unforgiving
servant.
Mm-hmm. And but then I came to a something in my life where I found out that my wife had been committing adultery. So it was like God forced me to make a decision: should I express the same forgiveness toward her as He extended toward me, or would I be a hypocrite?
Mm.
So even though I chose to only by His strength to try to forgive her the way that Christ has forgiven me, and it's a very difficult thing and I struggle with it daily, but I could have never done that unless I had really come to the full knowledge of the forgiveness that God has extended to me through His Son.
Gene, thanks a lot for the comment. Mm-hmm. You know, I've seen this in pastoral situations when I was pastoring. You've seen it, Kim. You've seen it, Rod. People say that this stuff isn't practical. Doggone it, they haven't seen it work in people's lives.
Yep. This is the healing balm to know that God has settled the score with me because of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And it settles so much. It makes the bitter sweet and the sweet all the sweeter.
Yep.
And it's so exciting.
But that's doctrine.
I mean, we've talked about this before. We've talked about situations we've had, pastoral encounters where people have actually completely changed their lifestyle, changed their relationships, begun thinking, relating to people differently. And what was it? Did we have a seminar on how to relate to people differently? No, it was the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Make sure that the gospel is driving your relationships with other people. Make sure that His forgiveness of you is finding its way in expressing itself through your forgiveness of others.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's right back to the old Reformation distinction of law and gospel. Once you hear the Ten Commandments and measure yourself in light of what God demands of you, the field is level. How can you stand in judgment over anyone else when you know you're looking in that mirror? You can't.
Jim in Portland, Oregon.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
I'm a Catholic, and I was kind of disappointed last week. And this week, you seem to have jumped over the daily bread aspect of it, of the Lord's Prayer. And I've been reading one of, I think, Dad Rod's favorite books, Martin Chemnitz on the Lord's Supper.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, I've been taking it with me to my Eucharistic Holy Hour. Great meditational stuff, chock full of quotes from the Fathers on the real presence.
Yes.
Just to let people know, by the way, Martin Chemnitz was one of the Reformation Protestant
contemporary
Orthodox.
Luther's. The little squib is had it not been for the second Martin, the first had not survived. Go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, he said some terrible things about the Mass, but on the real presence, he was right on the money. What I'm interested in is I've come to see that the Lutherans believe that Christ's forgiveness is meted out through the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And I was kind of interested in, actually, I'd like to see Rod and Michael fight. How does the Reformed view differ? And it seems like I can't understand why you guys are such great friends, because when reading the Marburg Colloquy, The only thing where I can see Luther and Zwingli got along was agreeing that Mary was a perpetual virgin.
You are an astute listener.
Yes.
Well, very astute listener.
The interesting thing here amongst the three of us is you will not find a Zwingli in the room.
No.
The Reform, Mike and I both adopt Calvin's view, and I think you find it stated here in the Heidelberg Catechism. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life.
And it says, as surely as we eat the bread and drink the cup, so surely.
So it's not the same as the Lutheran position, but when you look at the four, the Roman position and the Zwinglian position, those would be on opposite poles, and the Reformed and the Lutheran are the two closest of those four views, even though we do have some differences.
Absolutely. And you've picked a good book. Chemnitz is just a master at setting forth a position in clear, understandable language.
If you're looking for something on the Reformed side, you might want to look at Ronald Wallace, if you can find a copy.
Is it out of print? Oh. Yeah. I've got it. I own it.
It's
and you probably killed it when you bought it.
Calvin's Doctrine of Word and Sacrament. And it's terrific. You can find others. We can give you pointers on other books on the Reformed side. Calvin was very critical of Zwingli's view. In fact, actually, oddly enough, he was far more critical of Zwingli's view than he was of Luther's. Calvin agreed with Luther on the real presence of Christ.
And, well,
It was how he is present in the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
That was the point of difference. But anyway, we do believe that the sacraments have the same office as the Word in communicating forgiveness to us.
Yeah. We were having a discussion before we came on the air about the problem today in evangelicalism. It seems as though everything else is sacramental,
except
baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Right,
yes.
Right.
Everything else can mediate God's grace and forgiveness.
But these two cannot.
Yes. So we do both agree that they are means of grace.
Means of grace.
Let's talk to John in Butler, Pennsylvania.
Hello, yes. I'm a little bit confused. I've heard of three different theories of forgiveness of sins, okay? And one, I think the first one, Whitehorse Inn sort of holds to, and that is that Christ, like, died for the sins of the elect, and he applies forgiveness to them, and that causes them to believe. And the second one is that Christ died for the sins of all men, and that but he holds forgiveness in an escrow account for every man until they fulfill the condition of believing, and if they don't fulfill the condition of believing before they die, then it's held in escrow forever. And the third one I kind of hold to, you know, and this one is that Christ died for the sins of all men, and that all men are God is never going to mention the sins of any man because it's applied to forgiveness is applied to every man. But
well, okay, thanks for the call, John. We have a difference in the camp here on this one. Kim and I would believe that Christ's atoning work was sufficient to save not only this world, but if other worlds are populated, to save all worlds. The question isn't the sufficiency of the work of Christ or whether all men are to be invited to receive the benefits of his work. For us, we believe that it is sufficient to save all men, but efficient for the elect alone.
Yeah. We would flat, on the Lutheran side, we have a long history of just flat out saying Christ died for the sins of the world. Those passages in 1 John, others, authors that read like that, world means world, but we are not universalists. I think both of our camps would say no to the position that John was holding.
Yeah.
It'd be a very attractive position. Wish it were
wish
true
it were
in
true.
Some ways.
Yeah.
But biblically, it gets very difficult for us to say that's true.
There is a hell and people are going there.
And they're going there because of their sins.
Yeah.
Not because of, it's just a sin issue, but because it is still a sin issue. There are sins for which they will be judged. Let's talk to Dave in Cranberry, Pennsylvania. Dave, are you there?
Yeah.
How are you doing tonight?
All right. I was just doing some homework from, you know, school.
Uh-huh. And what's your question?
I'm just now newly into being saved, and I've been going to a Bible study in the last couple of weeks. And it's gotten me into reading the Bible.
Right.
To understand the Word of God, you know, spiritually. In my past, recovering addict also. And in my addiction, I had an affair with a married woman. And in my readings in the last couple weeks and that, and last night, I've been struggling with the forgiveness of Christ for that sin. And I was reading in Romans, and I referred back to Leviticus. And I was reading there, and it really scared me, where in Leviticus...
Dave, let me read you a passage real quick out of Romans chapter 4, verse 4. And when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And we are wicked. All of us are wicked.
And, you know, it is true. People can hear forgiveness sort of when you're talking about lying or cheating on your income tax and so forth. But it really is when a person has committed a sexual sin. Or has, even after he's become a Christian, has committed a sexual sin, that there we sort of wonder if God turns the faucet off, if God says no more. Mm-hmm. And doesn't this tell us that every single sin in the book can be forgiven, even if committed by a Christian?
Yep, exactly.
Why do we find it so taxing to grasp the question of how we stand in our status before God? It's not because of the difficulty in understanding, but because of a difficulty in acceptance. It's always been difficult, indeed impossible, for us to believe that the most important issue in our life is justification, a change in status before a holy God. If it isn't a felt need in our culture, if it isn't a felt need in the church, it's only because the church isn't doing its job. How about you? Regardless of what you might say to the contrary, declaring your self-confidence, do you seek the approval of other people? Well, how about the approval of God? Your status before other people is very important to you, but these other people, while they may be able to make your life more difficult or bar your advancement, they can't keep you from going over the edge of that waterfall. How do you stand with God tonight? Are you forgiven? Have you sought God not just for a better life, but for forgiveness? You might say, but you don't know my life. I've really messed things up. The people who mattered most in my life, I've driven away. I've turned over a new leaf so many times just to see it fall to the ground. I keep committing the same sin that I'm sure God's turned his back on me. And to that, our Lord firmly replies that God's merciful friendship is based on Christ's righteousness, not yours. And he will forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, as Christ's righteousness is infinite, so God's forgiveness knows no bottom. And think about that tonight as you reflect and you put your head on that pillow tonight. Have you confessed yourself to be a sinner? And have you received the forgiveness that God offers in Christ? Thanks for being with us on this edition of The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.